Luke chapter 2, the Gospel of Luke, third book in the New Testament, chapter 2, verse 39. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. Now, Luke makes no mention of the Holy Family's flight to Egypt to escape the murderous intentions of King Herod. We read of that, as you remember, in Matthew chapter 2. If we ask why he omitted that episode in the Lord's early life, a period of time that may have lasted but a few weeks, for all we know, we might just as well ask why the gospel writers didn't tell us so much more about the Lord's earthly life from his boyhood to his adulthood. John provides the explanation at the end of his gospel in chapter 21, verse 25. If they had told everything they might, the world would not have been big enough to contain the books that would have had to have been written. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Now it wasn't required in the law of God that women attend the three pilgrimage feasts of the Jewish calendar, Passover and Pentecost in the spring, and then Tabernacles in the autumn. To require the women would have been to require the whole family to go. Much more difficult, certainly much more expensive for the ordinary Israelite family in those long ago days. The commandments of God have never been a burden for the people of God. But that Joseph and Mary went each year together to Jerusalem for the Passover, the greatest of the three feasts, says certainly something about their piety. We've already read of their faithfulness in keeping the law of God. Here they go beyond that law for the sake of their love of God. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Now, whether there was any significance whatsoever to the fact that he was 12 when he went, or even whether or not this was the first time he had gone to Passover in Jerusalem, we cannot say. It was at 13 that a boy became a full member of the synagogue, and evidence for the Jewish rite of bar mitzvah comes much later than biblical times. So far as anyone knows, bar mitzvah was not a feature of Jewish life in biblical times. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. Now, we may find it passing strange that parents would not know that they were missing one of their children when they set off on a journey, and even more, that they wouldn't realize that he wasn't with them for a full day into that journey. Though I have got home on a Sunday night on one occasion without all of my children in tow and had to return to the church to pick one up. But if the family was larger, if other children had gone along, as seems likely, if both mother and father were present on the trip, if they were part of a caravan returning to Galilee, as seems also likely, it may well be that the women and the men walked in separate groups, as they do today. It's possible that both Joseph and Mary assumed that Jesus was with the other. In any case, the children would be running around playing, as children will do. These parents had certainly come to trust their son to do the right thing and be in the right place. And so it was that they got that far away without realizing they were absent their oldest son. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Now, in all likelihood, the 3 days aren't three days that they looked all over Jerusalem for their son. The first day was the day traveling toward Galilee. The second day was the day returning to Jerusalem. And on the third day, they found him in the temple. We know that Jesus was sinless, so the fact that he had been separated from his parents for 3 days cannot be laid on him as a fault. How many times during your travels has it happened to you, as it has happened to me, that you've become separated from members of your party, especially before the advent of cell phones, and thought it best to remain where you were, because at least then you could count on them being able to find you, rather than begin to look for them, you know not where, and perhaps never the two groups to meet. As we'll read in verse 49, Jesus assumed that his parents would know where to find him. The words "among the teachers" are the mathematical center of this 170-word paragraph. I'm not sure whether we ought to make anything of that, but if it is intentional, and we know that biblical writers sometimes sent signals in this way, the place of Jesus among the teachers would be indicated to be one of Luke's emphases in this episode. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. You will sometimes hear or sometimes see works of art which depict the boy Jesus in the temple during this episode, and the title given to such works is often something like "Christ Disputing with the Doctors." Several Italian Renaissance painters, as well as Rembrandt, have paintings with that name. The image conveyed both by the painting and the title of the painting is that Jesus was putting these rabbis in their place and correcting their theological errors. In some of the apocryphal accounts, Jesus was even teaching the rabbis about such subjects as medicine and astronomy. But that isn't what Luke says happened. Luke says that he listened and asked questions. He didn't know enough yet as a boy to lecture a rabbi, and in any case, he was a boy who had been taught by his parents to show deference to his elders. The rabbis apparently asked him some questions because they were amazed at the quality of his questions. But we should not think of this as some kind of theological debate. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." With the previous history of this boy being what it was, we can well imagine that Joseph and Mary grew frantic when they thought they had lost him. And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" The Lord isn't rebuking his parents for looking for him. He's simply saying that he's surprised that they didn't know where to find him, immediately to find him. We could take his words to mean, "I assumed you would look for me first in the temple." "Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth. It's always downhill from Jerusalem in whatever direction on the map you happen to be taking. And came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. There was something remarkable in the boy's statement. Joseph and Mary did not grasp exactly what that was. But Mary, if she didn't understand, she never forgot. And she pondered the things that she had heard and the things she had seen. A good, a righteous boy will be obedient to his parents, as we know from the Ten Commandments and a number of other statements in the Bible. And so Jesus was. By the way, this is Luke's last reference to Joseph. We do not know when he died. We know only that he lived long enough to beget a substantial family. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature. Stature probably refers to his physical size. And in favor with God and man. Our Heavenly Father, a remarkable passage, the only one we have from the early life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it falls to us now to consider why we have been given this information. What is it about this unique paragraph that conveys to us something of great importance that we must understand and then take to heart? Lord, give us that understanding and write your holy word upon our hearts that we may have a deeper, a truer understanding of the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Love him more. Trust him more confidently. We pray this for his sake. Amen. Now, the question that faces any reader of the Gospels and of the Gospel of Luke in particular is why this one anecdote from the boyhood and youth and early adulthood of the Lord Jesus. Apart from this one episode in the early life of Jesus, we know absolutely nothing. Nothing is said in the Gospels about his early childhood, about his life as a teenager, even about his life as a young adult man. He doesn't appear again until he is almost 30 years of age. Obviously, he received some form of education, but we don't know what that education was. It's quite possible, indeed, that one of the attractions of the temple for the 12-year-old Jesus was that there would have been relatively few, if any, really good teachers in a village as small as Nazareth. And here he could make the most of his opportunity to listen to and to talk to learned men. Like many precocious children, the teachers he had couldn't satisfy his curiosity, and when he encountered men who could, he was enraptured. Presumably, at some point, he began to work in his father's trade. He formed friendships with others his own age in his town. He related every day to his brothers and sisters, but we're told nothing about any of that. What did others think of him, morally perfect as he was? Did they resent his goodness? How did he handle the death of his father? What was said about the fact that he was apparently not interested in marriage? These and many other questions must remain unanswered. We simply do not know because we are not told. I can well imagine that James and Jude, the Lord's brothers who became prominent leaders in the church after Pentecost, were constantly fielding questions about what life was like in the home in Nazareth as their elder brother was growing up. The subject is so fascinating that it was perhaps inevitable that later writers would attempt to fill in the gaps. And in what is today called the New Testament Apocrypha, that collection of non-biblical, non-authoritative writings about the Lord Jesus, often passed off as though they had been written by some apostle, we have a collection of amazing and obviously fanciful stories about the Lord's boyhood. But we have only one reliable account of a single episode in the Lord's boyhood, that when he was 12 years of age. So what are we supposed to do with this single incident in the Lord's life? Why this one? What are the great lessons of this text for our faith? What does the Holy Spirit intend to teach us from it? Well, we've learned through the years that in the Bible, an author's theme is often disclosed by the use of one of several literary techniques that were commonly employed in the literature of the ancient world. This was a day before chapter headings or tables of contents, before indices, before italic print, before footnotes, before any of the techniques employed commonly today to identify an author's theme or subject. One of those techniques was inclusio, sometimes called an envelope. An inclusio is a statement at the beginning of a section of material that is repeated at the end of the section, and so it identifies the theme of all of the material in between. An inclusio, to be sure, doesn't necessarily mean that the material in between the opening and closing statement has only one theme and only one emphasis. For example, up above in chapter 2 in verse 39, we have an inclusio together with verses 21 and 24 of chapter 2. The material in between thus emphasizes Joseph and Mary's fidelity to the law of God. By this we know that verse 39 actually concludes a section and verse 40 begins another. But there's more in the section between 2:21 and 2:39 than simply Joseph and Mary's scrupulous obedience to God's law. We have the prophecy of Simeon that we considered last time and the thanksgiving of Anna. Still, the inclusio provides a framework for the material and a thematic summary. A principal theme of that material in between those two statements is that Jesus was raised in a home where the law of God was revered and obeyed. Well, we have such an inclusio here. Perhaps you noticed it. In both verse 40 and verse 52, we read that the child Jesus grew in wisdom and that the favor of God was upon him. Favor is the Greek word charis, our word grace. This statement is like the one Gabriel made to Mary when he told her that she had found favor with God. God, in other words, was blessing his son as he grew up, showing him his favor as he grew into manhood. So at the beginning of the paragraph and at the end, we read the same thing. Jesus grew physically, mentally, and spiritually, and increased in wisdom and in the favor of God. It's much the same thing that we read of John in chapter 1, verse 80, though these statements about Jesus' growth are more extensive and more emphatic. Another literary device, common to biblical literature because common to ancient literature, we have learned to call the author's evaluative viewpoint. Nobody needs to listen to a pointless story. So the author, in often subtle, but no less powerful and obvious ways, ways that would have been obvious to his listeners who were listening to the account, not reading it in most cases. So the author indicates his point in telling this particular story. He has ways of letting his audience know why he is telling this story, giving this account. He stops the action and focuses our attention on some aspect so as to bring out the point he wishes to make, to identify the meaning of the history he's relating. Sometimes the narrator gives us summary statements that he has written himself. For example, it was Luke who gives us the summaries in verse 40 and 52. But very often in the Bible, in fact, very often in the Bible, an author will reveal his particular interest in a body of material by the use of selective quotation. The words of one of the principal characters in an episode reveals the particular concern of the author or the point he wants us to get from the narrative that he is writing. In this particular case, we not only have a citation of the words of Jesus himself, these are the very first words spoken by the Lord in the Gospels. In fact, it is the first time we see Jesus in an active role and not as a babe in arms. Why were you looking for me? Did you not know I must be in my Father's house? There are several important lessons hidden in those words. First, already at 12 years of age, Jesus was aware of a special relationship that he had with his heavenly Father. Already at that young age, he had a strong sense of identity with the Father and is committed to the mission of his life. My Father was not a customary way for Jews to speak of God. And here, the Lord's use of my Father contrasts with Mary's reference to Joseph as Jesus' father in the previous verse. There's a relationship he recognizes already that takes precedence over that relationship he has with his parents. the relationship with God, his Father. Second is the must. The "it is necessary," the translation of a single three-letter Greek word, but a word that is used throughout the Gospel and the book of Acts to refer to what was necessary for the outworking of salvation. What was necessary for Christ to do to establish his kingdom. For example, in chapter 4, verse 43, the next time Jesus uses that little word, we read, "I must, it is necessary that I preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And in chapter 9, verse 22, we hear him saying, "The Son of Man must suffer," or "it is necessary that the Son of Man suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." It is necessary, or must, is a term used strategically in the Gospel and in the book of Acts to set forth the essential, the crucial elements of Jesus' mission. So its use here. It was necessary. Our salvation demanded, his mission demanded, that Jesus be in his Father's house. The Gospels are narratives, accounts of what happened. We see the life of Jesus unfolding before our eyes. We see him growing up, entering upon his ministry, healing the sick, teaching his disciples, preaching to the crowds, and so on. We see him in action. We witness his life. We grasp more of Jesus by observing him in action than we ever could through more abstract theological or philosophical categories or terms. What does it mean that Jesus was God the Son incarnate? Now, in other words, also a human being, a fully authentic human being who lived his life in the integrity of his human nature. What does that mean? Well, watch and learn. Like other holy books, the Bible has laws and commandments. But unlike most holy books, the Bible is chock full of narrative. We learn of God and of his salvation and of the life we have been summoned to live by reading of the life and the actions of others and of the Lord Jesus especially. Stories are a very effective form of communication and instruction. Persuasive, winning, interesting. That's why there are so many of them in the Bible. So what we have here is a revelation of the Lord Jesus in narrative form. We learn here of his growth, physically and spiritually, and of his precocity. Already at 12, amazing the Jewish doctors by his curiosity and by his knowledge. We learn of his conviction, already as a boy of just 12 years of age, that his relationship with his Father in heaven was going to be the great business and interest of his life. But I want to pay this morning particular attention to his growing up. We have that theme identified in the inclusio, and perhaps as well in the choice of term used to describe him in this paragraph. In verse 16, much earlier in chapter 2, Jesus is a baby. The Greek term is brephos, which means a nursing infant. In verse 40, he is referred to as a child. The word is paideion, which can refer to an infant, but also can refer to a little child. It is, in fact, the diminutive form of the word used to describe Jesus in verse 43, where the ESV translates the term boy. So boy in 43, little boy in verse 40. So note the progress through the chapter. Baby, little boy, boy, Jesus is growing up. Now, there are any number of fascinating and important implications of this growth that is emphasized in the narrative. For example, this paragraph reveals something, to be sure, about the nurture that Jesus received in his home. Joseph and Mary have been presented to us throughout the chapter as faithful people, devoted to God and to his law, and without doubt, We come away from this paragraph aware of how faithfully they had raised their firstborn son. He may have been precocious, even a prodigy, but most of what he knew his parents had taught him, and his sense of calling formed so early in his life was as well, no doubt, shaped by their instruction and by their example. See him here in the temple with the Jewish rabbis, but then imagine him sitting at his father's knee at home by the fire, listening to Joseph tell of the exploits of Israel and of King David. Or imagine him sitting as a boy in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, concentrating on every word as it was read from the Torah, every prayer that was prayed. This is one of the great values of narrative. So much reality is compressed in stories that they can serve many purposes at once. This paragraph is a revelation of Jesus Christ, to be sure, but it is also a paragraph about Christian parents and a paragraph about Christian children. In a famous passage in his great work Against Heresies, the early church father Irenaeus wrote this: Jesus Christ did not evade but sanctified every age of human life by that period corresponding to it which belonged to himself. For he came to save all through means of himself, all, I say, who through him are born again to God, infants and children and boys and youths and the old. He therefore passed through every age, becoming an infant for infants, thus sanctifying infants, a child for children, thus sanctifying those who are of this age, being at the same time made to them an example of piety, righteousness, and submission, a youth for youths, becoming an example to youths, and thus sanctifying them for the Lord. You parents are to see here what you ought to aspire to in every one of your children: their curiosity about the truth of God, their sense of an intimate relationship with their Heavenly Father, their sense of calling to be the Lord's and to serve Him first and foremost. Jesus is showing us the calling of a Christian child, the life of a Christian child as it ought to be. And obviously, you Christian young people are to see yourselves in the Lord Jesus at 12 years of age and realize that He has, as the Apostle Peter reminds us, left us an example that we should follow in His steps. It's not enough to plan to be a serious Christian when you're older. It's never too early to be God's boy or God's girl and to learn what that means, to learn more of God's greatness and His love, and to grow in your love for Him. If you're old enough to be interested in television or a storybook, old enough to listen to the Narnia stories or to read Nancy Drew or the Hardy Boys, to read for yourself The Call of the Wild or Jane Eyre, you're old enough to read the Bible with interest and enthusiasm. Jesus did. And you're old enough to begin speaking to God yourself and walking with your Heavenly Father and serving Him. Jesus did that also when He was just 12. As the children's hymn has it, the prayer of all Christian young people should be, "Teach me how to grow in goodness daily as I grow. Thou hast been a child, and surely thou dost know." And parents, when your children express curiosity about spiritual things, and the last thing you should ever do is to snuff that out or to squelch it, too busy, too little interested, when your children come to you with great questions, as Jesus did in the temple, you can brush it aside with a few ill-chosen and inadequate words. I fear that if Jesus had been raised by many Christian parents, He would have had, by the time He was 12, He would have been full of questions about the bazaar or about the Roman legions, but empty of interest in the temple or the Word of God. He would have learned from their example how relatively unimportant the house of God really is, how likely to take the teaching of God's Word, the authority of God's law. All of that is certainly here in this paragraph. But there is something more fundamental, more foundational. I want us to concentrate on the inclusio and the emphasis we find there and here in all of this material on the Lord's growing up. What is this but one of the most amazing and magnificent and remarkable demonstrations of the Lord's true humanity? We struggle with this, you and I. All our lives we struggle with this. To come to terms with how genuinely the Lord lived the life of a human being. It's such a mystery. The divine nature and the human nature in a single person, and yet those natures remaining separate and distinct and undisturbed by the other. So much a mystery that without even thinking, we are always collapsing the two in such a way as to make the Lord Jesus more comprehensible to us. But in doing so, we imagine a Lord Jesus much less than what he actually was and is. We have to get used to this. And this paragraph is a stern reminder at the very beginning of the story of what we are to expect throughout the rest of the gospel. We're going to see Jesus, the man, living a human life with those resources and only those resources that are available to us as human beings. He was sinless, to be sure, and no doubt that made a tremendous difference. But otherwise, he was a man. He was God, but somehow, in some way, he was able to live his life not as God, but as a man. He wasn't omniscient or omnipotent in his human nature. He grew tired. He experienced fear. There were many things he didn't know. His life as our Savior was the life of a human being. And great emphasis falls on that fact in the very first episode of that life that we are given to read in the Gospel of Luke. He was growing up. Omnipotence never increases. Omniscience never learns. Eternity is not conscious of the passage of time. The Lord's divine nature was no different when he was 30 years of age than when he was 12 or 2. But not so his human nature and his human life. As a baby, he knew virtually nothing at all. As a child, we read, he knew more. And as a boy, he had learned much. And as we read in both verse 40, and then again in verse 52, he continued to grow physically, mentally, and spiritually. What is even more remarkable and mysterious is that the scriptures say explicitly here that Jesus increased in favor with God. How could that be? How could the Son of God be more in God's favor as the years of his life passed, as he learned more and put his faith more and more into practice? A man can grow in the favor of God, but God the Son is already in infinite favor with his Father. So we are and must be talking about Jesus in his humanity, as we will be throughout the rest of the gospel. We will see Jesus in his deity but once in the Gospel of Luke. In every other part, he is a man living as a man, thinking as a man, feeling as a man, learning as a man. In Hebrews as well, we read of his spiritual maturing through the experiences of his life. In one of the most remarkable statements in the Bible, we learn that he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. How could a sinless child be more obedient later in his life than he was early in his life? Only in the way of a man who's constantly learning, growing, deepening. Remember, as we are taught in the Bible, to be our Savior, Jesus had to be made like us in every way. His life had to be our life. And it was. Mystery of mysteries, Jesus' life was like your life and like mine. He grew up. He learned more and more from his parents and from his experiences and perhaps from his teachers. Whether he knew of his special relationship with his father intuitively at 12, or whether he had learned it by hearing from his parents about the extraordinary events that accompanied his birth, we can't say. We don't know. But he learned it. And as the years passed, he figured out more and more of what that calling would mean for him, just as you and I must learn more and more about what our calling to follow him must mean for us. What a remarkable Savior we have. His life is so utterly mysterious that we cannot fathom it or explain it, which is why the Bible makes no effort to explain it to us. But we know this: it was a life like ours, lived in all of the limitations of our humanity. A boy growing up in a Galilean town, learning more and more every day of what it meant and means to be his father's child. Extraordinary. Because this same boy of 12 was at one and the same time and somehow also the maker of heaven and earth. But the boy of 12 we see in the temple didn't know that. He still had a lot to learn. God knows everything. He never learns anything. All knowledge is his immediately. Jesus was a real boy, like you, 12-year-old boys here in the sanctuary this morning. He wanted to know more because there was so much that he didn't know. And so he peppered the rabbis with his questions. He still had a lot to learn. But human beings have to learn. And Jesus was a human being. And he was committed to learning everything he could. What a Savior we have got in Jesus Christ. Amen.